Well, good morning, everybody, and I tell you, I love Easter. Thought I loved Good Friday, but I think I love Easter more, right? Good Friday, we celebrate that awesome victory that was secured for us at Calvary, and today we celebrate, praise God, the tomb is empty. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Does anybody need a Bible? We have Bibles here that if you don't have a Bible, we'd be happy to give you one. But if anybody needs a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the men will get your Bible. Anybody? Amen. I love everybody has their Bible. That's the best. You know, Calvary, where everything we do is from the Word of God. That's everything we do, right? So you'll never get, praise God, you'll never get some kind of moralistic sermon from me, amen? And you won't get my creative, stupid ideas. The only truth you'll hear will be biblical truth, amen? Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, it reads as follows. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has been poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. In verse 36, and I love this. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, he writes this little clip. In 1963, the body of 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins, one of the four African-American girls tragically murdered in an infamous church bombing by white racists, was buried in Birmingham, Alabama. For years, family members kept returning to the grave to pray and leave flowers. In 1998, they made a decision to disinter the deceased for reburial at another cemetery. The grave was, when workers were sent to dig up the body, however, they returned with a shocking discovery. The grave was empty. Understandably, family members were terribly distraught. Hampered by poorly kept records, cemetery officials scrambled to figure out what had happened. Several possibilities were raised, the primary one being that her tombstone had been erected in the wrong place. Yet in the midst of determining what happened, one explanation was never proposed. Nobody suggested that young Addie Mae had been resurrected to walk on the earth again. Why? Because by itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. We are here to celebrate the defining moment in history. Next to the cross was the forerunner. The resurrection is the defining moment. Let me tell you how defining it's going to be. It is going to be so defining that everybody is going to be judged by it. You hear what I'm saying? Everybody is going to be judged whether or not they've come to that place of full surrender in Christ, acclaiming and ascribing and entrusting their souls to the resurrection of the risen Lord. Paul tells us that for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us, every person who had ever lived will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, as "And Can It Be" said in the great hymn, clothed in righteousness divine. Why? Because we're such great people? Because we go to church? No, it's got nothing to do with it. Nothing at all to do with it. It has to do with everything that Christ did. And because he was able to raise from the dead, he is over to overcome death, overcome sin, overcome the grave. And for those with your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, there is a certainty of a resurrection. On Friday night, I said, you know, one of the things I wanted to do with the message on Friday night was to allow you to see what Christ saw on the cross. What I cannot do is allow you to see the moment that you may expire on this earth when you close your eyes here in the land of death and you open your eyes in the land of the living. We celebrate not merely an empty tomb. As in the case that Lee Strobel was writing, an empty grave is no evidence of a resurrection. We celebrate not merely an empty tomb, we celebrate a resurrection. We celebrate a resurrection of a risen Savior who rose physically. Listen, the resurrection is not a metaphor. The resurrection is not that he saw something spiritual. The resurrection isn't that he saw a ghost or had some kind of vision. The resurrection was that Christ literally, in bodily form, rose from the dead. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. The evidence of the resurrection is so abundant, even though we live in a time and we live in an age where people are constantly seeking to discredit the supernatural, to discredit the resurrection. The evidence is all over the place. Millions of people have been set free in Christ Jesus. Sins forgiven. Lives changed. All over the globe today, Christians by every denomination come together and celebrate that defining moment 2,000 years later. The church, as I said Friday night, is alive and doing well. Don't pay attention to all those Pew Research studies that says this is falling apart, that's falling apart. What they don't tell you in those studies is that those that are evangelical Bible-believing Christians are growing in leaps and bounds. And guess what? We're growing in nations that are increasingly hostile to the gospel. America needs the wake-up call. The American church needs the wake-up call. We're the ones that got to get quick into life. We're the ones that can't look at the persecuted church and say, oh, those poor little devils, we live in America, we're so happy over here. No, God has not subscribed to us ease. We are to labor for the kingdom. We are to labor in the field. We are to employ our talents in the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel has reached the four corners of the earth. Every nation. You ever stop and think, one of the most violent persecutions against the church was done when Chairman Mao took over China. He deliberately sought to wipe out Christianity. And during the Cultural Revolution under Chairman Mao, where father sold out son, son sold out mother, sister sold out brother, reported them, right? And he was going to set up the communist utopian paradise in China. And because it was such a closed nation, so many people said, oh, they're killing Christians like crazy. They're killing Christians like crazy. But when China relaxed after Mao had died and they opened up, it was estimated that previous to communism, there may have been about 500,000 to 800,000 Christians in China. Lo and behold, when China finally released some of the strings against the church, it's coming out that China had 10 million Bible-believing Christians under some of the most severe persecution ever. You cannot stop what God has done. The work of the church is going to march off because the work of the church is ordained by God, and it will continue to do so. Why is that? It's for one reason and one reason only. There's an empty tomb and a resurrected Savior. And people are willing to give their lives for that truth. But you know what? The attacks against Christianity still continue to come. And let me tell you something. Tuesday night, I'm not going to dwell on this, but Tuesday night is our member meeting, and we'll be proposing something in the member meeting. But one of the things that we've gone ahead and we develop is what you'll see on Tuesday night. It's called the Calvary Confession. And it's a confession, it's a creed that I've put together. Why did I put it together? Because in this day of ambiguity, we need to be, number one, bold, and we need to know what we believe. So let me tell you one portion of the Calvary Creed and how it's going to read. It says, we believe in Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son, one in nature with the eternal Father and the eternal Spirit, the triune God, who is creator and life giver as well as sustainer of the universe. Who was born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully divine, fully human, whose life on earth perfectly pleased God, whose righteousness is given to all who by grace through faith become one with Him, who is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin that pleases God, whose death under divine judgment paid in full the penalty for the sins of the people, providing them forgiveness and eternal life. Listen up. Who is alive, having been physically raised from the dead by the Father, whose resurrection was witnessed by over 500 people. We're doing that and a few other articles that we're including in that confession for one reason and one reason only. We do not want to be ambiguous. We want people, whether they see a website, whether they hear a message, whether they go on the Facebook or whatever, to say, this is what this church believes. And we want to hold to those truths as long as God gives us the grace to be together as a church. But you know what? As I started out saying, there are so many that have so many counter theories to the resurrection. So let's look at some of them. One is called the swoon theory. What this simply means is the theory that's put forward is that Jesus survived the tomb and he walked out of the tomb. He never really died. So what the theory basically says is Jesus, yeah, he got beat up, he was crucified, he did everything, but he basically kind of lapsed into some kind of coma, really slowed his respiration. They looked at him, they go, oh, he must be dead, when in actuality he wasn't dead. So what happened is they put a live guy in the tomb, and then, you know, after a day or two or whatever the case may be, Jesus was, you know, kind of yawned and said, oh, what am I doing here? I don't belong in here. I'm not dead. And Jesus walked out of the empty tomb. Now, this is being presented by intelligent people. What are some of the problems with that? Well, number one, history tells us that before being crucified, Jesus was severely beaten. Severely beaten. During all of the six trials. And then, by that time, already being a bloody mess, standing before Pilate. And Pilate tried to acquit him three times. And finally, the third time, he said, well, you want him crucified, I'll let you be crucified. And what was the first thing he did? He assigned them to be beaten, to be flogged. And with a Roman flagellum, and I covered this on Friday night, they whipped him, that it tore open his back, tore open the flesh, which would have generated massive, massive, massive amount of blood loss in him. Then they took him to the cross. Then they drove the nails in the hands. Then they drove the nails in the feet. And while on the cross, to see if he was dead, they stabbed him in the side. Now, they stabbed him with a spear that the tip of the spear was about that wide. You're not going to survive that without getting to a hospital and getting stitches, provided it did not lacerate the liver or any of the vital organs. And chances are, through the side, if it's through the ribs, it would have punctured the lungs. Blood would have accumulated. He would have had massive internal bleeding. So beside all of that, and he hangs on a cross for 6 hours. He's beaten over a period of 24 hours. Comes off the cross. Is put into the grave. Now, how did they put him in the grave? They didn't just lay the body in the grave, right? They took spices and they prepared the spices. They took linen cloths and they wrapped all the way from the tip of his toe to the tip of his head. There was a face cloth put on. The hands were tied across this way. The feet were tied across with linens that way. And then what? Then they rolled a 2-ton stone in front of the grave. So, for all who present the fact that, oh, he walked out of the grave because he wasn't really dead, just think of the insanity of that. Not only that, but let's say that's true. Then Jesus has to wake up in the tomb after massive blood loss, with his shoulders dislocated, with a spear wound in the side, and his hands are tied, his feet are tied, and he has to manipulate his way very finely to get the hands free, untie the feet, take the head cloth off, and then proceed to unwrap himself all the way down, right? Do that. Take the burial clothes, fold them up, put them in the corner, put the face cloth there, right? And then because he woke up by himself, push a 2-ton stone away from the opening of the grave, confront the Roman guards that are assigned there, and then walk someplace and get help. You know, do they expect that Jesus was on the highway like this? You know, hey, can you give me a ride to the hospital? I mean, look at it. But people are going to buy that theory. Another popular theory that's being presented today is the stolen body theory. Right? It's another big theory. Okay, well, Jesus didn't rise from the grave. What actually happened was, his disciples came and stole the body to pretend that there was a resurrection so that they would get people to follow him. So let's play detective. Remember Columbo? The young people don't remember Columbo. I just have one more question for you. You don't remember Columbo. It was a detective on TV a long, long time ago. But let's play detective. the disciples came and stole the body away. Another version of this has it that, you know, the Romans came and stole the body away, right? But let's just stay with the disciples stole the body. Okay, great. When we last saw the disciples, what were they doing? They were in hiding for fear of the Jews. What happened when they came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane? The disciples didn't say, over my dead body. Only Peter. Give Peter props, man. He you know, took the sword and went, I'm going to cut your neck off. I missed and cut your ear off, but I really meant this. Right? But all the others scattered. They scattered. And during the trial, who was near Jesus? Just Peter. And at Calvary, who was with Jesus? Just John. Where are the other 10 guys? They were in hiding for fear of the Jews. Now, part of this theory says the reason they stole the body is because they paid off the Roman soldiers. Right? So these cowardly disciples now come up with a great idea. They say, you know what? We're going to bribe the Roman guards. We'll give them some money. We'll push the stone away. We'll take the body of Jesus and we'll run and we'll tell everybody Jesus risen from the dead. It's a major, 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 major problem. Here's the problem. Does anybody know what the penalty was for a Roman soldier who either fell asleep on watch or was responsible to guard a prisoner and the prisoner escape? Death. I don't think for $200 anybody is going to say, okay, yeah, I'm going to let you steal the body, because they would be dead. They would be dead. And the proof of that is that the Pharisees were trying to persuade the Roman guards after the resurrection, tell them that somebody stole them, and they were going, no, I'm not going to tell them that. Don't worry, we'll take care of you. Like they had the authority to do that. It is just not logical. It is just not capable. And not only that, but here's something else. All the enemies of the cross had to do to invalidate Christianity once and for all, produce a body. Where's the body? Produce it. If they produced the body of Jesus, walked into Jerusalem, said, these guys are liars. Look, here's the corpse. Here's the spear. Here are the nail marks. Here's the crown of thorns. This is where we punched him. This is where he had his bit. It would have invalidated Christianity. Completely and wholly. But nothing was ever done. No body was ever produced. We not only celebrate an empty tomb, we celebrate a risen Savior. A risen Savior who has come. Here are some other theories you may want to consider. Right? The woman went to the wrong tomb. I like that one. That one is so dumb, I'm not even going to justify it. There's a vision theory that the disciples had seen a hallucination. You know, they were so bound in their grief that they hallucinated the appearance of resurrected Jesus. But here's the problem with that. What's the chances that 11 people have the same hallucination at different times? What's the problem? What's the chances that 500 people have the same hallucination? And by the way, not the same hallucination is of a risen Jesus, but the circumstances are different. And by the way, the scriptural record itself talks to the fact that when they had learned that Christ had risen from the dead, and he appeared to the 7 disciples first in the upper room, Thomas wasn't there. And when Thomas came in, they said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's resurrected. And of course, he's got a bad nickname through history, right? He's called Doubting Thomas. But he's just like you and me. We probably would have did the same thing. And he said, I will not believe unless I take my hand and I put it into his wounds. Subsequently, they're all gathered there. The Lord appears. He goes to Thomas and he says, Thomas, touch me and feel me. Stick your hands in my wounds, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as I do. And there's no record of Thomas saying, okay, I'm going to stick my hand in your side, or I'm going to stick my hand. No, what does Thomas do? He falls on his face and he says, my Lord, my God. See, we celebrate something that is supernatural. We celebrate something that is transcendent. We celebrate the living God. We celebrate the risen Christ. Amen. That's what Easter is. That's what this Resurrection Sunday is. We're celebrating the risen Christ. And not only that, here's another thing. Who is going to die for a lie? Let's make the assumption that the early church just said, okay, yeah, we're gonna perpetrate this fraud. So we know through history and we know through the scriptural record, which is history, by the way, we know through both of them that a great persecution went out across the church. And we know that many of the early Christians gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. Who is going to die for a lie? George Whitefield, the great preacher, said this: it was never heard since the world began that any man, much less a whole set of men, died martyrs for the sake of an untruth, when they themselves would reap no advantage from it. What was the advantage of lying? That you were going to be persecuted? That you were going to be killed? That you were going to be condemned? That you were going to be ostracized from community, excommunicated from the synagogue? Somebody tell me, what's the advantage? All these 11 disciples died martyrs' deaths. And here's the other thing. Penniless. They didn't reap money for what they did. George Whitefield goes on and says, the eyewitnesses weren't gullible, mistaken, or deceitful. They preached the highest ethical standard the world has ever known, without personal gain. Many were willing to die for their faith, revealing their genuineness of belief, that what they said was authentic and trustworthy. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are there evidences for the empty tomb? And I submit to you there are. Number one, there's the testimony of the witnesses. Who? The 11? The 500. Paul mentions that in his gospel. He says, hey, he appeared to 500 afterwards, many of whom are alive. You know what he's really saying? Examine them. Ask them. Go to them. Test the record. See if in fact it is true. If you were a prosecutor in a murder case, or you were a prosecutor in a bank robbery, and you were able to get 500 eyewitnesses to the crime, I think you'd walk into that case fairly confident you're going to win it. That is the burden of proof that we accept in our society. 500 people plus saw the resurrected physical Christ contained in the reckoned. And by the way, they saw him in bodily form. He ate, he drank, he cooked fish for the disciples along the side. This is a physical resurrection. Even non-Christian historians document this fact. Listen to the words of Josephus. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when upon accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had him condemned to the cross. Those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. This is Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews. Non-believer, by the way. Tacitus, a Roman Empire, talked about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how a band of followers claim of his resurrection to this very day, and they have not fallen away from him. What other proofs do we have? We have the life of Jesus, sinless, perfected, performing miracles. There was something so distinctly about Jesus that to this day, he is the center figure of history. That's all there is. You ever notice something that every cult religion that follows Christianity has to lay some claim to Jesus? They have to lay some claim. No matter how artificial, they can't get away from Christ because Christ is the central figure. There's the transformation of the disciples' lives. We talked about Peter, how they were in hiding for the Jews. But what happened after the resurrection? I opened up with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now the guy who denied him three times, the one who Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me, Peter?" And he goes, "Lord, you know I have a fond affection for you. Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I have a fond affection." "Lord, you know all things. You know I have a fond affection." What happened to that fallen man? He emerges to be the leader of the first church. He preaches the gospel in front of the same people that crucified Christ, warned by the same people who crucified Christ, but he preaches it with boldness. And most blessed above all, another proof is the existence of the church. All over, every language, every tongue, every nation. Here's one. The fact that we come together to worship on Sunday. Where did that come from? It comes back because the Lord resurrected on Sunday. The church then began to worship on Sunday, pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the transformation of the lives of believers. Some of us are not the same person we were outside of Christ. We didn't go to a 12-step program. We didn't have some kind of guru kind of pump our head with all this kind of wisdom and knowledge. What happened? Where sin was pleasurable, it's no longer pleasurable. Where the things of the world, where the things I yearn for, now I yearn for the things of God. Where the Spirit of God moves me and He compels me. Why? Because Scripture tells us that God, when someone is born again, is constantly fashioning them into the image of Christ. The Bible tells us that the righteous fall, but they get back up again. Paul said to the church in Philippi, "He who began a good work in you will continue to do so until the day of Jesus Christ." The apostle Paul says, "I'm convinced nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." The lives of the church is indicative of the resurrecting power of Christ. I've had the pleasure in my lifetime to know people that were heroin addicts and drug addicts and some of the most contemptible people you would think of society who had an encounter with the resurrected Christ, who through the gospel came to believe and who were utterly and entirely changed. Never went back to the filth anymore. What the world would consider impossible, right? They say drug addiction, it's an illness. Alcoholism, it's an illness. No, it's a sin. And what happened is Christ came and he broke the bond of sin once and for all. He made them new people. Amen. We're not reformed. If you are in Christ, you're not reformed. If you are in Christ, you are born again. Listen to the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, if any woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. Where in life can you get a second chance? I like to tell people that Christ
And God is the God of the 228,000 chance. Because I was the king of the mess up. I was the king of the screw up. I didn't need a second chance. I needed 2 million chances. But I'll tell you what. When you come to the risen Savior and you surrender at the cross and you say, Lord, not my will anymore, your will. And you are broken because of your sin. He comes in. And let me tell you something. I just want to say this. There's a sentimentality to a particular picture. And it's a picture of Jesus knocking on the heart. And if I had a dime for every pastor who said, that's Jesus knocking on the door to heart, and you notice the door has no handle, the handle's only on the inside, and you got to open the door and let him come in. Let me tell you something. When Jesus comes into a heart, he kicks the door down. He ain't knocking. No siree. You come to Christ and you lay that prayer down there and you say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. And the Lord goes, boom, I am here. You are new. The name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Guess what? That sin that binds you no longer binds you. Guess what? That sin that has you condemned, you're no longer condemned. You are a new creation in Christ. And I am here. And guess what? I'm not leaving. Amen. I'm not leaving. I'm here to stay. And I will be with you, lo, always, even unto the ends of the age. And I go to prepare a place for you. So where I am, there you may be. In my Father's house is my Father's house of many dwelling places. And guess what? Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm going to prepare your place. So that one day when you leave this horrible world, one day when the corruption of creation finally has its way, one day when your body yields to its physical limitations, guess what? The same guy who kicked the door down is going to be there in a minute and is going to say, come with me to glory. Amen. And let me tell you something else. Nobody ever will get you again. And there will be no more tear. And there will be no more sickness. And there will be no more doctor visits. And praise God, there'll be no more things called root canals. And all these other different things. I have a real fear of the dentist, in case you don't know. Proof of the resurrection? Look around this room. Look. Want to see proof of the resurrection? Look around this room. Look at how many people testify to the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. You want to see proof of the resurrection? Look at those that came forward for prayer this morning. You want to see proof of the resurrection? Look at those that worship God with their hands raised, lifted up. The whole world would look and ridicule and go, look at these bunch of weirdos. They're a bunch of crazy people. Oh my goodness. But we're up there. Ha ha. Praise you, Jesus. Amen. I went this morning to walk the dog in the park. And I had my iTunes playing the song we opened the service with. And I crossed the street with the dog. And it's when it got to the point, it says, lo, I behold the eternal throne and claim the Christ of claim the crown of Christ my own. That chills went up my back. The little hairs over here stood up. And I walk down the park like this with the dog in the leash, and I'm going, thank you, Jesus, for the resurrection. This is true. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm saying, thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. Thank you that you saved a wretch like me. Thank you, Lord. You could take a bum like me. Amen. And I could boldly claim the crown of Christ my own. Christ's not going to be impressed with me when I get to heaven. He's not going to be impressed with anybody. I don't think Christ was running around the hallways of heaven when Billy Graham went up there and said, hey, clean up, Billy Graham's coming here. He's going to be here in a few hours. Hurry up, we got to have a big shindig for him. You know what happened when Billy Graham got up there? He fell at the feet of Jesus, the object of his affection. He said, I've been waiting for this day for the longest time. And Jesus said to him, welcome home, brother. Amen. Welcome home, brother. You see, we don't have to answer every naysayer. We don't have to answer every skeptic. There'll always be somebody who will tell you why it's not true. And you know what? Truth is truth. Whether the person chooses to believe it, no matter how much sincerity they muster, truth is still truth. It is possible for somebody to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong. If I saw you walking down the street and I said, where are you going? And you're dressed in all black and it's the middle of midnight. And I said, where are you going? You go, I'm going for a walk on I-4. And I go, why would you go for a walk on I-4? You're going to get hit by a car, man, especially dressed in all black. You go, I don't believe that. So I see you going up the entrance ramp. I go, please, do me a favor. Don't go walking on I-4. You know, but Mark, you don't understand. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. But, man, you're going to get hit by a car. And you don't listen. There you go, walking down the center lane at I-4 at midnight. And here comes a Mack truck. Boom. You could be sincere. I don't doubt you were sincere in your belief when you told me I don't believe it, because you got to be that stupid to dress in black and walk on a highway. So I have to have there some measure of sincerity. But you could be sincere, and you could be sincerely wrong.
Right.
Many people are that way. Many people don't choose to look at objective truth. And so they internalize the truth and they make it subjective truth. But here's the truth. Christ is risen from the dead. Let's look at the text real quick, just for a few minutes, and then notice cowardly Peter. Notice Peter, the denier, in Acts chapter 2, right? Something miraculous is happening. Here's the context. The Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, the fulfillment of what Jesus said. I will send you another, the Comforter. That, by the way, that means one of the exact kind. It means one of the exact kind. So if I don't go, the Comforter's not going to come. The Helper's not going to come. And it is He who will guide you into all truth. Now, supernaturally, after the ascension of Christ, so it's post 40 days, upon Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits, guess what? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is about to descend and has descended. And something miraculous is going on, because the people in Jerusalem are going, these people are drunk. They're crazy. Notice Peter, he stands up in the midst and says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with the miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by godless men and put him to death. Get the picture. You got to get this. Who is in Jerusalem? Jews from every part. It's a part of a mandatory feast. Who is in Jerusalem? The Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the same men who condemned Jesus. This Peter who stole the body away and now is perpetrating a fraud, right? Wrong. The resurrection had impacted him. Now he speaks the word of God with boldness. He says, this man who did all these great signs and wonders, you condemned, you nailed him to the cross. But he said it was part of the predetermined plan of God. Look what he says in verse 24. God raised him up again. That's why we're here. Because God raised him up again. And notice what he said that did. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Go down to verse 30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let all of Calvary Tabernacle know that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. Let all the Christian church know that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. Let all the realm of hell and every demon and every principality and every agent of hell know that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. Amen. Let all creation know that this Jesus is Lord and Christ. And what do you do to a Lord? You surrender. That's what you do. So many Christians, so many people who profess themselves to be Christians, never surrender. They take that verse and they say, well, let everybody know that I am the Lord of my life, but I believe in Jesus. Can I say something? Believing in Jesus is insufficient. What? You're a Christian pastor. What does that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. If you have an intellectual belief in Christ, if you believe in the person of Christ, the historical person of Christ. You may even believe historically that not only Christ was an actual person, but you actually believe he did those miracles that are ascribed to him. I'm going to tell you something. That belief is insufficient. You say, Pastor, how do you know? Well, James said, you know what? You fear God, you do well. The demons believe, and they tremble. You know what the difference between the demons trembling and the modern church? Modern church doesn't tremble. The thought of Jesus. The modern church doesn't fear God. So what do most people do? They say, I'll put my will above God. Let me tell you something. That's not sufficient for salvation. And I want you to hear me really well. There's the most prevalent school of thought in this nation, in churches, is this. I want you to believe Jesus so that you don't go to hell. And if you say you believe, that's good enough. And you're going to heaven whether you live like the devil or not. I'm going to tell you that's not true. I'm going to tell you that's a false gospel. I'm going to tell you that the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and to believe, and literally the Greek word in the New Testament for believe means to entrust yourself. If I entrust Daniel, come up here for a quick second. If I entrust myself to Daniel and I say to Daniel, I'm going to lean forward and you're going to catch me. You better not. But if I were to entrust, you know, if I said to Daniel, you're going to lean forward and I'm going to catch you, right? And if he made the commitment, he put his faith and trust that if I would have let you go, it would have been a better illustration. But he put his faith and trust that I was going to do something, that my word was it. So he entrusted himself, not knowing whether if I just stepped aside, he would have fell on his face and broke his nose and probably lost some teeth. What it means to come to Christ is to entrust yourself fully, wholly, without precondition.
Amen.
Let go of what is holding you back in Christ. Come to Christ and come to know the fuller life in Christ. Throw yourself upon the mercy. I tell people this all the time. Are you willing to bet your soul that you are right when we all stand before the holy, living judge of all the earth? Jesus died for a reason, so that all who would believe in him would have eternal life. It wasn't so that some will believe in him and have eternal life, some won't believe in him and have eternal life, others will definitely not believe in him and have eternal life. How do I know? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Listen to these words, because I want this to be clear. When he said, I am the way, definitive statement, I am the only way. Notice Jesus didn't say, I am about truth. He said, I am truth. Truth for a Christian is in a person. And notice one other thing. Jesus didn't say, I'm one of the many ways that can give you eternal life. There's one of the many ways that can get you to the presence of my Father. Jesus said, I am life. Jesus made this statement. He says, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and you might have life abundantly. And it drives me nuts when the prosperity guys start talking about, that means you should have money, that means you should have a Cadillac, that means, God, you're a child of the king, you should have everything that's afforded to. No, you found everything when you have found Christ. Your deepest riches are contained in the Son of God. And for all who are born again by the blood of Jesus, guess what? We're heirs of Christ. Join heirs with Christ. Join heirs with the Father. So you want the proof of the resurrection? Here it is. Come to Christ. Some of you may say, I don't know. I hear you. It makes sense to me. What's my admonition to you? Come to Christ. Let go of everything you hold dear. Come to Christ. Will it cost you? Yes. Anybody who tells you coming to Christ doesn't cost you anything, it costs you everything. Will you have to pay a price? Yes. Will you be rejected by some of your friends? Yes. Will you become unpopular? Yes. But you'll be saved. You'll be a new creation. All your old stuff, all the old garbage will pass away, and everything will become new. You get not a reformed life, not a manipulated life. You become changed. You want the proof of the resurrection? Ask Christ into your heart today. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord God, this day, this glorious day. And Father, I can think of nothing better, nothing nobler, nothing more important then, Father, you extend your hand to save today.